It's the London Confession, chapter 22, and it's of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Religious worship and the Sabbath day. And essentially what this chapter goes through is it lays out or tries to outline the difference in what is acceptable and non-acceptable worship according to the Scriptures. And that's just a general way of covering what it says. All right, let me read number one. It says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Now, if we were to take that, kind of boil it down, it essentially says this: nature reveals that there's a God who is to be worshipped, but we don't get to decide what's acceptable worship for ourselves. God has revealed to us what he considers acceptable worship in his word. That's pretty much what number one says. Go to Mark chapter 12, and I'm not going to read there just yet, but I do want to make the point that a topic like this is such a relevant topic and is such an important topic for us to understand. It's important for us to understand that as we come to God and we want to honor God and we want to worship God, that we don't get to come up with what it is that God likes. That God is a, and it really makes sense if you think about it, I mean, God is a person, he's a personal God, and so what I mean by that is he's not a force or he's not a some impersonal something. He's a person, and so as a person he is a holy God, and since he's a holy God, that means that he likes some things and he doesn't like other things. Now that's very, very basic, but that's essentially what it means. So when God desires to be worshipped, and it is appropriate that all of God's creation worship him, then we need to know that there are things that God likes and there are things that God doesn't like. Now, we can all identify with that. Right? There are some things that just don't fall on your list of likes. If we were to think about food, there are some things you don't like because you don't like the way they taste, and then maybe there are some things you don't like because you have some sort of an allergy or something like that. This may be sort of a silly example, but you know, you hear more and more about different types of allergies, and you know, there are gluten allergies where people can't have gluten because it does this or that. And if you want to think about it that way, again, it's kind of a silly example just to kind of drive the point home. God has a gluten allergy against everything that he has not declared acceptable to him. What that means is, it's not that it doesn't taste good because it's not his preference. It doesn't mix well with him. It's not holy. It's not acceptable. And so it's thrown out. So as I say that, obviously the illustration breaks down somewhere. God doesn't break out and doesn't have adverse side effects, but it doesn't mix with him. So whenever you go to Mark chapter 12, and you look at verse 33, or maybe I should go to verse 32. It said, the scribe said unto him, that's Jesus, well, Master, thou hadst said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. Excuse me. So Jesus answers the question, what's the great commandment? And that's the answer that he gives. And the man verifies that. He seconds that. He says, yes, this is right. This is what God requires. God requires that we love him. Well, how is it? How do we love God? What's the appropriate way to love God? What does it even mean to love God? Well, he gets specific here. To love him with our heart, with our understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength. What it means is you love God with all that you have. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we look at that and think about that, everybody here realizes that we fall short of what God demands there, what God calls us to there. I mean, we don't love God with our entire being. Even whenever we are having our best day, we don't love him with our entire being. But that's what God requires. That's what God asks for. That's what is acceptable to God. And then that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And obviously we could just go through today and find ways that we have not done that. But that's what's acceptable to God. And so whenever we think about worship and we think about what's acceptable to God, and while we're not going to spend a ton of time trying to work this out because we've done it in other chapters, then we have to realize that what's acceptable to God is impossible to us, but it was possible to Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, who lived on our behalf. And so the acceptable worship that we bring to God has to be through the one who made us acceptable in himself, because he loved the Lord with everything that he had. He loved his neighbor as himself. He presented himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins. And so all religious worship that's acceptable to God comes through Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who ever could and the one only one who ever has fulfilled the law perfectly. Look in Deuteronomy 12. So again, God has made clear what's acceptable to him. As we come to God, we don't come to God on our own works. We come to God through Jesus Christ. But the fact that we come to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ does not make void what he's revealed to us. And so just because we come to God through Christ and say that Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly on my behalf doesn't mean that we now say, since Christ did it all, I don't have to do anything. I can just ignore God. I can just ignore his word. His commandments are meaningless. They don't mean anything anymore. I can just do my own thing. And that's not the way it works. Because whenever we look at God's commandments, again, what we're looking at or what we are beginning to understand is not just what God wants or not just what's acceptable to God, but we begin to see what's pleasing to God. And we want to please God because we love God, not because we are trying to earn favor with him. And I would submit that's a very basic but pretty foundational definition of what it means to come and worship God. As we come here, we're not coming here hoping that God's going to accept us any more than he did before we walked in on this Wednesday night. But we are here because we love God, we appreciate God's benefits, and we want to please God by bringing to God what he's told us to bring to him. That is, as we sing praises to him, as we offer up our prayers, as we offer up our thanksgivings, and then as we open up his word to see what he has to say. All that is prescribed by God as acceptable worship, as we'll see as we get down through this chapter. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, this is what God says. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So God just says this. Whatever I've told you to do, do it. Don't take anything away from it, and don't add anything to it. And we talked a little bit about that last week whenever we were looking at Christian liberty. But again, our parameters are marked out. God has revealed what he finds acceptable, what he likes through his word. And so it's not in our authority, it's not within our authority to try to add, to try to take away. And the reason is because we don't have the capacity to do that. We talked last time about the difference between being self-righteous or the difference between being just antinomian or no law, the idea of Christian liberty being neither one of those, but if we weren't careful, you could fall on one or the other ditch. And the idea was, it is offensive to God for me to say, oh, God didn't really mean that. Just relax a little bit. I know he said it, but he didn't mean it. It's also offensive to God for me to say, well, God didn't come right out and say this, but this would be good for you to hold as thus saith the Lord. I want to bind my standard on you, even though it's not in God's word. This is how I think it should be best applied, and so you have to do this way. Brothers and sisters, either one of those is offensive to God. One of the reasons why it's offensive to God is because God either hasn't said or has said more than what I'm saying whenever I do that. The other reason it's offensive to God is that I put myself in the place of God as I decide that I'm going to either subtract or add to what God has already said. And that just doesn't work. That's not worship. That's arrogance. Nature reveals that there's a God, that there's a God to be worshipped, but we do not get to decide how to do that. God decides that. One more example, just to belabor the point. For Christmas, we all went to my parents' house, and Tommy had found this the weirdest food I'd ever heard of. It was a jar of pickled lemons. And my dad likes that kind of stuff, or at least gets curious about that kind of stuff. I don't even like lemons, much less the idea of a pickled lemon. So we were over there, and if my dad has something, he'd like for you to eat it too. And he will just go on until you either just walk away or try it. And he's offering me this pickled lemon. And I knew I didn't want a pickled lemon. I knew I wouldn't like a pickled lemon. There was no way I was going to eat a pickled lemon. My appetite on a pickled lemon was not going to change. I didn't want it. It just sounded disgusting to me. Well, it's the same way whenever we try to convince God that what he hasn't said or what he says he doesn't like is okay. It's disgusting to him. It's like trying to offer God a pickled lemon and be proud of ourselves that we've done something good or right or whatever. And so if it doesn't come from God, if God hasn't revealed to us that he likes it or that it's acceptable to him, then it's not. It's not. Number two in the confession essentially says this: religious worship is to be given only to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Religious worship is only to be given to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's in contrast to the idea that we would worship angels or saints or some other sort of creature. So that may seem silly to you that I would even bring that up or that these men might bring that up. But it's very clear in the confession, they make a very clear statement that it is unbiblical for us to try to worship or to think that we have to go through or to esteem angels, some saints, or any other creature. Now, that's not so silly once you start thinking about groups like the Catholic Church or some mixed mystic-type groups that make more of angels than they ought to, that make more of saints than they ought to. In Matthew chapter 4, as Christ is being tempted in the wilderness, in verse 9, Satan says unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left him. It's just the statement there that Christ makes whenever he's talking to Satan, as he's combating Satan's temptation. And he says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Very clear. There's no room for worship. There's no room for service in the sense of allegiance, worshipful service to anyone but the Lord, anyone but God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then the second thing here is that as we worship God, we only worship God through the mediation of Jesus Christ alone. So, again, it kind of goes hand in hand with the first one, but we don't pray through saints. We don't pray through Mary. We don't pray through angels. We don't pray through anyone except for Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, and we go straight to the throne room of grace. And so we find our scripture reference for that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we can say with confidence that if we have Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. If we have Jesus Christ, then we are made fully accepted with God. And if we have Jesus Christ, then we have full access to God. There's nothing lacking because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked some about the Catholic Church, but what this also does is this also wipes out the idea of all these other religions that say we're all on different roads headed to the same place. Not so. Not so. If the mediator that you're going through to get to God is not Jesus Christ, then you're not headed to the same place as Christians. Because Christians are headed to a relationship with God through their Savior that died for their sins, that paid for their sins, that cleansed their sins, and He's made them accepted in Himself to the Father. There's no other road that leads there. That's the only road. And so, as we worship, we do not worship anyone besides Jesus Christ. We don't go to God through anyone besides Jesus Christ. And the teachings that we lay hold of are the teachings of Jesus Christ and His inspired word in the Old and New Testament. Why? Because that's acceptable to God. That's acceptable to God. Now again, that's the difference between something that's acceptable to God, something that's not acceptable to God. Number three. Prayer with thanksgiving is a natural part of worship. The confession goes on to say that God requires that of all men. Just a thankfulness. Look in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, starting in verse 1. It says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And we could continue to go on here, but as the psalmist begins here, he begins this psalm with a heart of worship. Let's sing unto the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. He goes on to say, let's come before His presence with thanksgiving. Can I just say this? It is always appropriate to come into God's presence with thanksgiving. If there are times where you, maybe you're having your quiet time, maybe you're doing your Bible reading, and maybe you're in your prayer time, and you kind of stall out, and you can't think of anything to say in your prayer time, can I tell you that it is always acceptable to God for you to kind of turn the switch a little bit on whatever it was you thought you were going to do and just start thanking God for all that He's done for you in your life. Begin to thank God that you have the ability to read so that you can read His Word. Begin to thank God that you live where you live so that you have free access to His Word. Thank God that you are able to come freely to publicly worship Him. And then just start thanking God that you have a warm house, you have blankets on a soft bed, you have a soft pillow, you have hot water, you have cold water, you have a refrigerator, you have air conditioning. And we're saying all these things, and we have to realize that most of the people in the world don't have those things. It's appropriate to thank God for that. We have refrigerators that are full of food. And so part of acceptable worship to God is just thanksgiving. Why? Because God likes to be flattered? No. Because He's given us so much, it makes sense that we would have thankful hearts. It makes sense that we would return to Him with gratitude. And so we come to God with thanksgivings. We do that through prayers. You know, and we haven't even got to the side of thanking God that He's given us spiritual life, that He's given us ears to hear, He's given us eyes to see, He's given us access to the only mediator that we can come to Him by, that He's given us the Holy Spirit, and that through the Holy Spirit we can live in the fruits of the Spirit, that He's given us a spiritual family that we are edified through, that He's blessed us with supernatural power through the Holy Spirit to live a life of joy in the midst of a sin-cursed earth. And we can continue to go on and on and on and on, thanking God for all His benefits. So as we come to God in prayer, the writers of the confession lay out four things, and this is not an exhaustive list here, but four things that prayers are accepted in or through. So the first one is in John 14. So as we pray to God, John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so acceptable prayer to God is prayer where we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that is, it's not less than, but it's more than the idea that at the end of our prayer we say in Jesus' name. It's an awareness that as we approach God, we're approaching God through the merits and through the person, our mediator, our advocate, Jesus Christ. So we don't just go to God any old way. That's not acceptable to God. But if we're bought by the blood, if we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, as we come to God, we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's a privilege, isn't it? That's a privilege. What we're doing is we're coming to God and we're going to Him and we're saying, "I'm coming to you and I have the seal of the most beloved possession that you have that says I have access to you." Isn't that something? So it'd be like going into a store and asking to see the owner and saying, "Your wife or your son or whatever, whoever it is that you love the most told me to come in here and said I could get whatever I wanted." Now when we come to God, we don't ask for whatever we want, but you understand what I mean by that. It's going in, and as you go to God in the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to God really as royalty. And you're saying, "On behalf of your son, I'm asking this because he told me to ask." It's wonderful, isn't it? That's acceptable to God. That's acceptable to God. The other scenario would be to walk into some ritzy place like you owned it, dressed in rags, and wondering why nobody was paying you any attention. It wouldn't make sense for me to go somewhere that was, some high-end place, walk in and start ordering people around and start asking people to serve me when nobody there knew who I was, and it was very obvious that I was just out of place. Well, that's what it's like if we try to come to God in our own merits, on our own behalf. We're just at a place. We don't belong there outside of Jesus Christ. As we go to Him through the merits of Christ, we belong. We belong. All right, Romans 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so it's acceptable to God when the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Now, that's not anything that we do. That's what the Spirit does for us. But Romans 8 tells us that's what the Spirit does. Isn't that wonderful? It's acceptable to God as we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's also acceptable to God when we don't really know what we ought to be praying or how we ought to be praying, but the Spirit intercedes on our behalf and prays to God, intercedes for us in an acceptable way. God says, that's acceptable worship to me. I'm honored. I'm glorified in that. And then in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And so prayer is accepted whenever we come to God and we begin to ask things that are according to His will. Did you know there's a surefire way for you to get your prayers answered? Did you know that if you prayed right now that God would continue His work of sanctification in your life, there's a 100% chance God's going to answer that in the affirmative? As we go through Scripture and we begin to see what God's will is for our life, if we are born of the Spirit of God and we begin to pray that God would bless us to be able to walk in the truth that He's revealed or to be able to walk in His will, God will answer that prayer. Now, He may not answer it in the exact moment that we pray it. There may be more to it than just us asking God to pray or praying for God to do something and Him zapping us with the answer. But God means for His children to walk in His will. And God said that He does not withhold anything good from those who love Him, from those who walk in His ways. And so as we come to God and we begin to pray God's will for our life, we begin to pray according to His will, God will answer that prayer and He will bless us as we do that. Now they do, the writers of the Confession mention one more thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is where we're going to end. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 16. He's talking about prayer, and he's talking about folks who are praying in an unknown tongue. And he's in verse 16, he says, "Else when thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." So the point that the writers of the Confession make is that whenever we pray publicly, that is accepted to God as we pray in a known tongue. Now, that might seem like that's just, you know, who have we ever been around that doesn't pray in a known tongue? Or who in the assembly here has gotten up and prayed a prayer in German or Arabic or something? That's never happened here. But what this does speak to in the relevant way, as far as the culture at large, is this idea that God blesses us to pray. It's a charismatic idea. That God blesses us to pray in some ecstatic, jibber-jabber, unknown, angelic language that nobody knows but us, and people are caught up in the Spirit and are moved to confusion, just to put it, I guess, the nicest way I can put it. One principle we do get from this verse is that whenever we pray, we ought to pray so that people can understand what we're saying whenever we're praying publicly. So while this may not be an unknown tongue, I would just say this, just in a way of application to us. As we're praying publicly, we ought to make sure that people can hear our prayers. Because the public prayer serves two purposes. Number one, we're coming to God, but your public prayer is also for the edification of those who are around you. Paul says, how in the world is somebody going to say amen to what you've said if they don't understand what you've said, if they can't hear what you've said? And so praying in a way that is clear, praying in a way that folks can understand so that they might be edified. And so we will continue on with this next week, but we've just to summarize it. God is a God who is to be worshipped, but he's to be worshipped according to his own standards, according to his own appetites. And as we come to God, we have to come to God the way that God has prescribed for us to do that in order for it to be worshipped that's consistent with Scripture. And so may God bless us not to be arrogant about that, but to come to him reverently, to come to him in humility, and to come to him with a desire that we would please him by doing what he's asked, and that we would bring him honor.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.